I got to tell you, I like hymns. In college, my wife and I attended the traditional service at a nearby church. We could have gone to the other service where they did contemporary songs, but we chose to go to the traditional service where they sang hymns, in large part because we wanted to sing those classic songs. Hymns are great, except when they're not, right? There are some doozy bad hymns out there. I remember encountering one. I've got this in a hymnal at home. It dates back to the 1950s, 1960s. In a minor key, God of concrete, God of steel, God of girder and of wheel, and so on from there. That's not going to become a fan favorite right there. But let me suggest, far worse than that hymn, perhaps vying for the title of the worst hymn of all time, is the classic, well-known hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. When sung, ho-hum. You ever sang that and people are enthusiastic? You're like, yes, he is holy. Yes, that's a fantastic hymn. But when it's sung, holy, holy, like, what? Do you know what you're singing about? That's not how that goes. No, to grasp the holiness of God, we can't sing about it in a ho-hum, lackadaisical way. That hymn is no doubt influenced by the passage before us this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 shows us the call of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah into ministry, where God draws him into ministry. He served in approximately 800 BC, around that era, and God was at work. God was powerfully at work. And let me read aloud, and follow along in your own Bibles, verses 1 through 7, and catch the soberness, the gravity, the awesomeness of this encounter that Isaiah had with God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." That is a magnificent passage that should grip us. Isaiah begins by telling us when this took place. It was in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, if you got to put that in historical context. God's people didn't have a king for a long time, all the way up until they're in Egypt for 400 years, out of Egypt, in the desert, into the promised land, through the period of judges. They finally have their first king, Saul, then their second king, David, then their third king, Solomon. Then they split. The nation splits up. They have a civil war of sorts. And the northern 10 tribes have their king, and the southern 2 tribes have their king. The northern tribe, when they divert off, never has a good king after that. Not a single good king for them. The southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah, have a number, but a very limited number of good kings. And Uzziah is one of those good kings. He was a godly man. And he had a very long 52-year and prosperous reign. God blessed the nation while Uzziah was king. But the problem is the good times didn't continue. There was a problem that developed. With the nation's prosperity came pride, arrogance, and apathy. 2 Chronicles 26 is where we find this reign of Uzziah described. And verses 5 and 16 are really helpful understanding the key elements. 5 and 16 say, "He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But then we get to 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. That's a terrible story. And what's worse than that, this is the repeated story of the Old Testament people of God over and over and over again. Things are going well, they're following God, God is blessing them, they're living in a relationship with God, and then they go wonky and they go off following their own preferences, false gods, false religions, etc. And God says, oh no, you don't. And there's punishment, and there's a withholding of the favor of God, and they suffer for it until they come to a point where they finally say, yeah, we screwed up, and we're sorry, we repent, and they turn to God, and God is merciful and receives them back and blesses them. And then the pattern begins again. This happens many, many times. Now, sometimes their rejection of God is outright, like really blatant. We're going to go worship this false god now. We're going to worship that false god. We're going to offer sacrifices to Moloch or Asherah or Baal. Sometimes instead of worshiping Yahweh, sometimes alongside worshiping Yahweh. In any case, it's wicked. It is completely unacceptable. But sometimes the people turned away more subtly. They still went through the motions of following the God of the Scriptures. They still gathered in the synagogue, or they would get together in the temple, and they would bring their sacrifices. They do what they had to do, but their hearts and minds were not engaged in it. I don't know if there's a more relevant lesson for Christians in 2020 here in America. If anybody has received the blessing of God in temporal ways, it's got to be us. We have so much wealth compared to global and historical standards. How easy is it for us to get complacent and to push God off into the side, to the periphery of our lives? And yeah, we come to church and we sing a song and we pray and we have these times, but are we really engaged? Are we really making much of God in the midst of our gatherings? And not just our gatherings, but all week long. I think this is something that bears real application to our lives. But the death of King Uzziah is the context. It's the timing, and it's the context that Isaiah is coming from as he has this encounter with God. The death of a king, even one of the good ones like Uzziah, is not the centerpiece of what Isaiah has to tell us. It's merely the time stance, the historical reference point. Instead of focusing on the death of a king, he's focused on the reign of the king. King Uzziah may be dead and buried, but the King of Kings is alive and on the throne. That's something that we need to recognize today. 2020 has been a stinky year, but the king is alive and reigning on the throne. No power has been snatched from his hand. Nothing has taken place this year that is contrary to what he has good purposes for and has chosen to bring into being. Not one bit of it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. High and lifted up. Like there's this exaltation that he's trying to describe for us. It's not just, I was there and I got to meet him. But he was, oh. I picture Isaiah trying to put into words and just saying, ah, like this. It was amazing. And he says, the train of his robe filled the temple. For years, I read that passage, and I didn't have a framework for understanding that. And so I pictured, okay, a robe. Fellas don't wear robes too much anymore, but I'm trying to picture this, you know, one piece hanging over your shoulders all the way down to your feet kind of thing. And it's got a train. And the only context I had for that was a bridal dress with, like, this long fabric thing. And so I'm picturing, like it just coils around him all the way until the whole floor is covered, mate. Well, it turns out that's not what robes looked like back then. So, whew, don't think bridal dress. That's not correct. Rather, it's a way of saying even just the bottom of his robe is so huge, it's so overwhelming that it's like he fills the whole temple. It's designed to show us something about the grandness and the hugeness of God. He is the dominant presence in this temple. He fills it up, right? Okay, so he's encountering God in the temple, Now remember, scripturally, the Old Testament temple was not just something where they said, hey, it'd be nice if it was designed this way. Rather, God gave them very specific instructions on how to build it. This long, this, that long, this room here, that room there. The whole thing is specified by God. And we discover in Scripture, this is actually a shadow of the temple in heaven. So God designed the earthly temple as a reflection of the heavenly temple. And so we can kind of picture this accurately if we picture the Old Testament temple with its different courts and the Holy of Holies and the holy place outside of that and so on. And God is present in the temple. And we're told about angelic beings gathered there. They're called seraphim. Here's another thing. Have you pictured these seraphim rightly? When I say angels called seraphim, what do you picture? What comes to your mind? Do you picture the chubby babies in diapers? Do you picture big, white, feathery, winged people? In my mind, for years, I had this picture of little dudes with three pairs of, like, dragonfly wings. And they would kind of curl their wings around their faces and their feet, and they had the middle pair flapping. It's kind of what I pictured. Almost kind of like dude fairies, little dude fairies. That's not right. That is not the picture here. And so I want to encourage you, shed any cultural depictions of these angels and get a more biblical picture. First of all, I can't find anything in Scripture that depicts angels as little guys. Every time that there's any kind of size reference, they're full-size people kind of size, okay? Second, these angels, this particular type of angel, they're called seraphim. That's plural. Singular would be seraph. What does that mean? That's not just a title or a term. It literally translates burning ones or flaming ones. These angels are nuclear flames. They're on fire, and not in a figurative sense. These are like flying fireballs. Picture that. And they've got these wings, and I don't know if they look like dragonfly wings or bird wings or some other kind of wings entirely. Probably also flaming. Can you imagine the shock of this scene for Isaiah? Now, how many are there? We know from Isaiah, plural. We don't know how many, except that there's multiple. But if we go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, we hear John the Apostle's encounter in the throne room of God, and he also sees the seraphim, and he describes the number of them there as thousands upon thousands, myriads of myriads. As in, I couldn't even begin to count them. Hundreds of thousands, millions, I don't know the precise number, but an overwhelming number. God is the majestic filling of this place, and yet there are so many flaming angels present. This is an awesome scene. Not awesome in the way that we use it culturally, like, oh, that's pretty cool, but awesome as in jaw-dropping. I can't even begin to compare this to anything. What are these flaming angels doing? Verses 2 and 3. Above him, God, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I want you to pay attention to their words and their wings. With their words, they're extolling the holiness of God. They're celebrating God's holiness. We'll come back to that. With their wings, they're doing the same thing. They got three sets of wings. With one set, they're covering their faces, right? Each one's covering his face. Why? When you look at that in biblical context, you can't look at God. He is so holy. He's so extremely perfect and set apart. You can't behold God directly. It's too much. And so they're covering their faces as a recognition of his holiness and their unworthiness to behold him. With two, they're covering their feet. That reminds me immediately of Moses at the burning bush where God says, hey, you're in my presence. You're on holy ground. You better take off your shoes. You There's something to be done to recognize my holy presence. And so I think they're covering their feet as an expression of shielding themselves, shielding their dirty feet in the presence of God. And then with two, they're flying. They're standing or flying or staying put in the presence of God. They're on deck. They're at attention, ready to make much of God, ready to call out his praise, ready to do whatever he would call them to do. And so with each set of wings, they're recognizing the holiness of God. So also with their words. We've got this calling going back and forth. You know, we read through it one time. It's listed for us one time in the passage. But this is something that they're calling back and forth to each other. Antiphonal. We don't use that word too often, but it's like where one person says it and then the other person responds and it goes back and forth. In a lighthearted way, we use it sometimes in athletic events where the cheerleaders would give me a and call the letter, and then the crowd will cheer the letter. Or maybe the one set of fans, we've got spirit, yes we do, how about you? And the other one goes back and forth. And there's this back and forth. But it wasn't in a playful way here. This was in a sober, heavy, beholding the holiness of God sort of way. And so these flaming, powerful angels are calling out back and forth across the throne room, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Hosts. That is a reference to the angels. Like the Lord of us, our Lord. Sometimes a translation will translate that the God of angel armies. That's exactly who they're worshiping here. And so as impressive as the angels are, God is the Lord of them. He exceeds them so much more than the angels exceed us in impressiveness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's two more holies than you need to make a complete sentence, isn't it? Holy is the Lord of hosts would have been a correct sentence. It would have made the point. Why do they say it three times? It's emphatic. It's trying to bring to bear the extreme holiness of God. Right? He's not kind of holy. He's not a little bit impressively holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And many Christians throughout the millennia have also seen here, and I'm prone to agree with them, a reference to the Trinity. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit's holy. God is comprehensively, exhaustively holy. Holy. Now picture this. This myriad of myriads, thousands of flaming angels, the deafening roar of the declaration of the holiness of God. In verse 4, we find that as they call out, the very thresholds, the doorways of the temple are shaking and the place is filled with smoke. These flaming angels, as they speak about God, everything is quaking and trembling. And there's smoke filling the place as they make much of God and his holiness. No way was this a ho-hum thing. I can only imagine if some of these seraphim attended a church service and heard some Christians, holy, holy, they'd be like, you don't even know what you're talking about. It's not like that. It's so much more. In our denomination, there are a couple of different processes that pastors have to go through, the latter of which is called the ordination process, and it concludes with an interview. And in this interview, prospective candidates for ordination, pastors who are looking to become reverends in our denomination, are asked a number of questions, one of which is this: explain the meaning of holy in reference to God, and explain why it underlies all else in the character of God. That's an important question. That's really significant. You know, there's a lot of true things that we can say about God. We could say he's loving. We could say he's just. We could say he's wrathful. We could say he's jealous. And those are all biblically true statements. But at every point, in every way, in everything, God is holy. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His justice is a holy justice. He is exhaustively, perfectly, comprehensively holy in every way and in everything. What does that even mean, though? What does it mean to be holy? Wayne Grudem writes of this: God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. This definition contains both a relational quality, separation from, and a moral quality. The separation is from sin or evil, and the devotion is to the good of God's own honor or glory. Holiness has to do with being set apart. God is set apart. He is distinct from all else, distinct from all of creation, unto himself, for himself. And in that reality, he is perfectly set apart from all that is tainted, all that is fallen, all that is imperfect, all that falls short in any way. God is absolutely perfect and absolutely perfectly for God. J.I. Packer is also helpful. He describes it this way. He says, God is holy, different and standing apart from us, awesome, and sometimes becoming fearsome to us. Holiness is a biblical term signifying the godness of God. The combined quality of being infinite and eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, utterly pure and just, utterly faithful to his own promises and purposes, morally perfect in all his relationships, and the marvelously merciful to persons meriting the opposite of mercy. That is not some abstract theological idea. This should be an inescapable, ever-present aspect of how we view God. He is holy. You cannot have a genuine relationship to God that does not factor this in. You cannot have a legitimate relationship with God and not have it be with a holy God, not have it be in such a way that the holiness of God is upheld and dealt with. And I'll tell you right now, that can't happen except through Jesus Christ, which I will come back to. Now, do something that sounds wrong for a moment. Don't look at your text. Don't look at the Bible. We'll come back to it. You'll look at it. The angels call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his." You would expect the word there to be holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his what? What are we talking about? Holiness. You'd expect them to say the whole earth is full of his holiness. But look at the text now. What does it say? It doesn't say holiness. It says glory. Why? If he's holy, 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 how does that translate to glory? The perfection of God, the godness of God, his untaintedness, his set-apartness, when it's manifested in creation, when it's revealed by God in the world that he has made, what we perceive is glory. What we perceive is his worth, his value, his greatness. Theologians have said it something like this: God's holiness is his hidden glory. His glory is his holiness revealed. When God makes his perfection, his holiness, his godness known to his creation, what we're seeing is his glory, his value. And so holiness and glory go hand in hand. We are meant for the glory of God. We are meant to glorify God by the way that God has created us, by the way that he has saved us, his purposes in redeeming us in Jesus Christ. And so we then ought to be cherishing the revelation of his holiness. We ought to revere any time and every time that we get some glimpse of the perfection of God, most especially in Jesus Christ, the person and work of the second person of God, the gospel. But also in everything, whether we're looking at God revealing himself in creation, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can look at the created world around us and see God's awesomeness on display and then revel in who he is. But most especially in the person and work of Jesus conveyed to us through the word of God. This is an amazing encounter for Isaiah. When you think of the extreme revelation that he's experiencing, this puts him into an elite, rarefied class of Old Testament figures. Very, very few people had encountered God in anything like this level of experience of God. Moses, yes. Job, yes. If there's any others at this level, I can't think of it. And so there's the potential for Isaiah to be like, yeah, I've made it to the big leagues, and to be puffed up and proud, which is the very problem that was manifest in King Uzziah. But that's not how Isaiah responds. In fact, if you're reading through the book of Isaiah, you get all the way to chapter 6 before we ever hear a single word from Isaiah's mouth. This is the first time he speaks in the book of Isaiah. And what is the first thing he says? Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me read that again in the Message paraphrase to give you a sense of what he's saying there. Doom! It's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. And the people I live with talk the same way, using words that corrupt and desecrate. And I've looked God in the face, the King, the God of angel armies. He's totally undone. He's encountered God in such a way that he's got an entirely new perspective on himself. And he says, oh no. This encounter with God to this point is not good news for Isaiah. He's horrified by what he knows of himself now that he knows God as God. Pastor Ray Ortland writes, for the first time, he sees that he's typical of his generation, whose faith was unthinking and glib. Their mouths were not filled with seraphic worship, but with flippant repetitions and self-justifying excuses. But now, Isaiah sees himself because he sees God. And something is entering his heart. Humility. That's right. It wasn't just Isaiah's perception of himself. Like he was somehow worse than everybody else. They're like, oh, I'm bottom of the barrel. No, he's recognizing that him and all the people around him, which is not random secular society, the people around him were the people of God. The people of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and so on. He's saying, the way that we talk does not honor God as God. It is so easy to just say the things that you're supposed to say. When Kyle's lead us in worship, yep, I say that, I'll sing that, yep, yep, or I'll echo that. And do we even really think about what we're meaning? I've got this thing I do with my son, William, and I've done it with all my kids. But he especially has been taking me up on it in recent months. Where we're singing, he'll say, I don't know what that means. What is that part? You know, and I love that. I love the distraction so I can take the moment and say, that means this. You know, that's an image that means God is like this. He's like, oh, okay. I love that he's not just singing it and going through the motions. He's saying, I want to understand what we're saying about God here. That's exactly what we ought to be doing. So Isaiah now is terrified. He's horrified about his status in comparison to God. Because if God is truly that holy, that's bad news for people. The holiness of God is bad news for every sinner. It's bad news for you and it's bad news for me because we are not holy. But it can become good news. And we see how that happens here in Isaiah's encounter with God. Do you understand the severity of holiness? Do you understand how big a deal this is? Because God is holy, in the perfect God sense of holy, sin is a huge deal. Sin is not a minor falling short of some kind of ideal recommendation of how to live. Sin is an affront and an offense and a treasonous act against the only perfect one in existence. It is a huge deal because it's an offense against a huge God. That's what makes sin so severe. Hell is the most horrifying experience or encounter devisable. And it has to be that bad because sin is that bad because God is that holy. We, I don't think, can even begin to comprehend holiness on its own, close to as extreme as it is. But if we start looking at the consequences of that, we start to get an idea. If hell is that bad, how bad must sin be? How holy must God be? Or the cross. If God could have saved people any other way than sending his son Jesus, he should have. The fact that it took that God himself had to enter into our existence and die in our place, tells us something about the severity of sin and the holiness of God, what it takes to be reconciled to a holy God. If God could have said, you know, just throw a couple extra sheep on the sacrifice and we'll call it good, he should have done that. It would have been wrong for God to ask the sacrifice of his son if something lesser and smaller would have done it, but it couldn't. Only Jesus was big enough and pure enough and perfect enough and holy enough as a sacrifice to take away our sin. And so, as he begins to get the gravity of holiness and sees his own problem, what does he do? He doesn't pull an American Christianity 101 where we begin to plead with God. Oh, you know, God, give me another chance. I'll do better this time. He doesn't say, let me negotiate. If you forgive me, if you let me exit this throne room alive, I'll try to live for you from now on. He doesn't negotiate. How do you negotiate that? Like, how do you even begin to have anything to offer God when you come to this realization? You don't. And so he doesn't. He simply says, woe is me. I'm destroyed. He recognizes he's got no hope at all. But then God, through the angel, takes initiative. Look at verses 6 and 7. These are the angels that stand by to do God's bidding. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Picture this angel. I'm picturing metal tongs. He goes out, he grabs this coal from the altar and brings it to Isaiah and touches his lips with it. Why does he use tongs to grab the coal, a burning coal? For years I thought, well, it's a hot coal. You don't grab burning embers with your hands, right? I don't think that's the point anymore. Stop and think about who's grabbing it. The angel who is on fire. Fire can touch fire, right? I don't think that the angel was in danger of being burned by heat. And what does he do with it? He doesn't warm Isaiah up with it. He touches his lips. If the issue of this coal was heat, Isaiah would have been scarred for life. He would have been burned badly. There's no burning. What does the coal accomplish for Isaiah? Dealing with his sin, making him holy. Where did the coal come from? From the altar in the temple. What happens at the altar in the temple? That's where sacrifices are offered. That's where the holiness of God is appeased through offerings and sacrifice, where atonement is made so that sin is dealt with and done away with, so that the wrong of his people is covered and is no longer held against them. I think just as the angels were recognizing the holiness of God by covering their face and covering their feet and using their words, now this angel is recognizing the holiness of God by saying, I dare not touch that holy bit of fire from the altar, but I will only deal with it from a distance, as is right. And this man, this unholy sinner man, will be made pure. His sin will be atoned for. He will not be held guilty anymore. That is an amazing thing. But don't stop there. Don't read this only through the lens of the Old Testament, or you'll be left wanting. This is not ultimately about a coal. If this were a literal coal, and you could just use a literal coal, there's no need for the cross. This points to Jesus. This points to the work of Jesus at the cross. I like the way that Pastor Roy Ortland describes it. He says, what we must see in the context of the whole Bible is that this burning coal symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross. He went to the place of sacrifice. His dying love is the only power that awakens people as dead to God as we are. And awaken us, he does. He comes to us today through the Holy Spirit and says again, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Welcome into the overwhelming delight of my presence. When the magnitude of that grace touches Isaiah, he is awakened to live for God. Now, we're not going to continue through the passage, but if you go from there, God basically commissions him for ministry and says, I've got a job to get done. Who wants to serve? And Isaiah's like, send me. I'll go. I'll serve. I'll live for you. Once he's encountered the holiness of God and the grace of God in taking away his sin, he's then ready to live for God. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus is the once forever, once and done, forever sufficient sacrifice for sin that makes the people of God holy. And I'll tell you this, Jesus is not the new way of being right with God since 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the only way of being right with God for all time. Even Old Testament heroes of faith like Abraham were made righteous, their sin dealt with, made holy by what Jesus has done. The sacrifice of Jesus is this nuclear explosion of grace that has ripple effects throughout all of history. Past, present, and future. Everyone who is accepted by God, everyone who is forgiven by God, everyone who has been made holy by Jesus Christ is done so by Jesus. Not by a coal, not by the killing of a lamb or a goat or an ox, but by Jesus. Today as well. That's the God that we're called to love and serve and worship and live for, and whom we are intended to enjoy forever and ever and ever. And God means for you to be holy now. God intends for you to be holy. The Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, God says to his people, be holy as I am holy. Reflect my holiness in your own lives. That same command is quoted and reapplied to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Be holy as I am holy. Every single one of you as a son or daughter of God, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus in faith, God's calling you is to be holy. Let me put it even more directly by quoting from 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will for your life is sanctification. Sanctification is a big fancy Bible word that means set apartness, holiness. To be sanctified is to be made holy. The will of God for your life is that you be made holy. This is not an optional add-on if you want some extra credit to your Christian life. This is the will of God for you today, that you be sanctified. I'll go on in the passage. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, right? This is the overflow of really knowing God, that we be holy, that we be set apart for him, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. But God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The call of God in your life is unto holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. If you blow me off this morning and say, yeah, I'm not going to run after holiness, I'm not going to surrender myself to God's will for me to be holy, you're not disregarding me, Dylan, just a guy. You're disregarding God himself. God's will for you at age 6 or 16 or 66 is holiness if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. I love the often overlooked reality of how God describes this in the Scripture. When you read the New Testament letters, the epistles, they almost always begin with some form of to the saints in this place, to the saints in that place. Saints are set apart ones. You are ones who in Jesus have been set apart and designated by God to be holy. You are already allocated by God for holiness. Now, there's work to be done, no doubt. But that's not just God's desire for you at some point. He's already said, this is who I have you to be. This is who you are already in my sight because of Jesus. There's this beautiful thing that theologians call imputed righteousness. It means this. Right now, with all my messed upness, with all my compromise, with all my sin that's still present in my life, God looks at me and says, you are holy right here, right now, in this moment, because I already have credit for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God credits, God reckons, God considers, God counts already the perfection, the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus as belonging to us. It's not something that I will someday get. It is something I already have. And so God says, you are a saint. I am Saint Dylan. You are Saint Caitlin, Saint Mackenzie, Saint Brenda, Saint Nick. Maybe that's not the best example. But you get the idea. We are saints in the sight of God. Oh, to live for that. To know the holiness of God. We're not going to encounter it in the way that Isaiah did. But to know it enough that it's transformative in our lives. That every moment we say, I am set apart for him. I am designated for him. And I embrace that calling. Holy Spirit, move in my life. Empower me to live this way. Cut out of me the desire to live wrongly. The desire for sin. Build up in me and grow in me a burning, yearning heart to be for God. And only for God. Our God is a holy God that undergirds all else in who he is. May we never lose sight of that. Let's pray. God, help us in this place, in this time together, to cherish you, to love you, to adore you, not lightly, not flippantly, not some weak, pathetic substitute idol for you. Help us to treasure and marvel at the holy God who has made all things and who is so holy that he has sent Jesus Christ for us. I pray that you will help us to cling to the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus and not pursue our own independent of him. Even as we seek to live holy, help us to do it reliant on Jesus, not trying to begin by faith and continue by works. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.